Thessalonians chapter 4. We're still looking at the passage there. We expect to finish up that fourth chapter tonight, God willing. We had discussed down through most of the first part of this passage on what we call the rapture. We talked about verse 13 and verse 14. And the very best part, as I call it, is left for tonight. So I've been looking forward to it ever since that time. The 15th verse, which is the first one that we look at, has to do with the second coming of Christ, to put it in a nutshell. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Like I said, let's go back and look at that. In the first part of the verse, we might say that it's prefaced with the authority for the statement. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. If I were to literally translate the Greek there, it would be by a word from the Lord, because there is no definite article, unless it is a very proper noun. So, it's a word from the Lord. Now, is it a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul that's writing this book? Or does Paul mean by that he's quoting something that the Lord Jesus has already taught upon? That's two ideas that come from that. Well, we certainly know that there were many revelations given to Paul, and he recorded them. But is that what he meant when he said, "We say unto you, by the word of the Lord"? Really, all the time that he was writing the words that the Lord wanted him to write. So why would he tie this down here and say, by the word of the Lord? Well, John Calvin and other commentators believe, like I do, that the reference is to a discourse of Christ somewhere during his ministry. And so what he's saying is nothing more than Christ taught. I know people that have a Scofield Bible will want to disagree with me. I've got one, but I don't bring it to the pulpit. I won't tell you why. But anyway, if you do, that's all right. But the basic idea that I remember from the Scofield Bible and the course that I took in that same Bible years ago, they maintain that nobody ever understood the rapture until Paul revealed it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And for a time, I agreed with them on that. But by a study of my own, I have rejected that, because I believe that Jesus Christ taught on the rapture at least twice, and at least one time so plain that it is about five or six things here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that's over there in John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. And I'll make a comparison here in a little while. But now let's go back and look at some of the things that Jesus taught. Now, the saying is that nobody ever understood the rapture but the Apostle Paul. I don't believe that. I think Christ taught on it. First of all, look in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That's a dead believer being brought back to life by resurrection glory. He's dead, but he believes in Christ, and then he's said to live. You note that Jesus spoke about the resurrection of the dead saints before he spoke about the translation of the living saints in the next verse. And whosoever liveth, in more modern English, is alive, we'd say today, and believeth in me, shall never die. Why? He'll be translated like Enoch, that he will not see death. He will have mortality swallowed up of life, and he will never have to go through the gates of death if he's alive when Jesus comes back at the rapture. So really what Jesus taught here is exactly the same thing that Paul taught. Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 that dead believers would be raised first, And then after that, living believers would be translated. So I do not see that there is any difference between what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 and what Jesus taught here in John chapter 11. But let's not stop there. Let's go now to the 14th chapter of John. One fellow told me one time, a friend of mine, who didn't agree with me on the rapture, incidentally, he said, "You don't have a verse in the Bible that says that you're going to go to heaven when Jesus comes back." I said, "What about John chapter 14? Let's read it now. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He's talking about a place up in heaven for heavenly people. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," build these many mansions up there in heaven, the new Jerusalem, "I will come again," that's the second advent, "and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he's going to come back from heaven and take us up to heaven. Now I want to do something. I sat down in there tonight just before church and typed it all up. I used to have it written out in the back of my old Bible, but I got a new Bible and it's not in the new one yet. So I had to go type it up from memory. I want to compare now 1 Thessalonians 4 with John chapter 14. And I want to show you how that they are dealing with the very same period of time. Point number one, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Now listen to John 14, verse 3, "I will come again." Are not those statements pretty much the same? All right, number two, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now John 14, verse 3, "And receive you unto myself." Are they not saying about the same? Number three, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." John 14 and verse 1, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Number four, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Now listen to John 14 and 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Look at the parallel there. Number 5. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:17. John 14 and 3. "That where I am, there ye may be also." Number 6. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again." John 14 verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now don't tell me all those things just accidentally fit that well. Jesus and Paul are in fact speaking about the very same period of time. Jesus did teach on the rapture, at least on two occasions. A lot of the commentators are just wrong, is all I can tell you. Sometimes I think we're just well to say it. They're just wrong. John Calvin was one of the few that admitted that it is a reference there to the actual discourse of Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, I'm not teaching a new doctrine. I'm telling you no more than my Savior taught when he was here upon the earth. Well, we spent quite a bit of time on that, but I thought it would be time well spent. Now look at that next expression there that follows after that. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." There will be some people alive that believe in Christ when he comes back. There will be a seed that will serve him. There will be true churches still upon this earth. There will be some faith here and there still upon this earth when the Son of Man comes. So some will be left alive on this earth that believe in Christ all the way until he comes back. Little argument here for church succession, but I'll not go into that. But you will have true believers when Christ comes back, and they'll be alive. They won't be dead. That's what Paul's telling us here. And really the way that Paul phrases the term there, he includes himself with the living saints. We which are alive and remain. He's talking about being alive when Christ comes back. Paul, more than on one occasion, declared that he believed Jesus could come in his own lifetime. This is one of the places that you can find it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, he talked about how that he wanted mortality to be swallowed up of life. In other words, he wanted to go out of this mortal body right into the glorified body when Jesus came back. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, he said that he looked for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. And then when he wrote to Titus, still later, I think about 13 years after the time of the Philippian letter, he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. And then when he wrote the very last book that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, he put his last message in there. And even in that, he talked about loving the Lord's appearing. Listen to it, chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So there's one thing you'll have to say about the Apostle Paul. He loved the doctrine of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after all, how could he have said it any other way? When these words were written, he was alive and the Thessalonians were alive. How could he have possibly spoke about everybody being dead? It wouldn't have made any sense, you see. So when he says there, if he had said they who are alive, as some would like for it to read, he would have denied that he believed in the blessed hope of the Lord's return and would have done away with that blessed hope even for all the others of his generation. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. He may come today. He may come in our lifetime. Now, we have a lot of people today that I hear them, they write books and they send me letters, and I get all kinds of articles sometimes on email and everything else trying to straighten me out on something that I believe. And of course, they hadn't straightened me out very much yet, but they're still trying. They got a lot of hope, I guess, for me. But they tell me, say, well, we don't know anything about any secret rapture. So I got a question or two. I want to read a few verses, and I want somebody to tell me what this means if it's not a secret rapture. All right, let's take Matthew 24:36. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's talking here about the Lord's return. Look at the next verse. So then if nobody don't know the time that he's coming back, is that secret or known? Tell me. See the logic? We don't know when he's coming back. That's secret then, isn't it? The actual time, the very event itself. We know it's coming, but we don't know when. So it'll be a secret. Now let me show you something else. Over here in the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus again speaking about his second coming there, and he commanded the porter to watch and all that, and then he said in verse 35, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh." It's a secret. God's the only one knows the exact second Christ will come back. At even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. It'll be such a surprise. It'll be so unknown the actual time to his own people, some of them will be asleep. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch what? For the Lord to come back. That's clearly what he means there. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, they said, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel and all this stuff? And he said, you don't need to know the times and the seasons. Evidently, some people think they know he's going to come back at such and such a time. No, he'll come back suddenly. He'll come back like a thief in the night. Does a thief in the night tell you when he's going to come? Why, no. Christ himself said if he did, you'd watch and your house wouldn't be broken up. Yes, the Bible teaches that the Lord's appearing will be a secret. Now, it's not going to be so quiet. It's going to be a secret, but it's not going to be so silent as we're going to see here tonight. Somebody said, well, now, why did Christ hide the day of his second coming? Because that we ought to look for him every day. And if he had told us the day, then we wouldn't have looked until that day actually came. Since he didn't tell us the day and the hour, we have to be looking every day and hour for the Lord to come. That's why he didn't tell us. Then he shows that the dead saints will not be at a disadvantage at the Lord's return, because he said, shall not prevent them which are asleep. There's not any problem there with the word for prevent. In 1611, it meant to go before. We've changed the English word since that time. Now it means to hinder. And so the word prevent there, if we put it back in Old English like it was in 1611, it would simply read like this. Instead of prevent, shall not go before them which are asleep. And so that problem there is in fact that our language has changed. You have a lot of words that change in meaning sometime. I tell you, a lot of them changed in my lifetime. I remember when Coke was a soda pop, now then it's cocaine, see? I remember when you talked about AIDS, you was talking about somebody helped some nurse in the hospital. Now it's somebody, you know, got a disease. And so these words change their meaning quite a bit, you can see. I remember when the word gay was not a bad word, but now it has a connotation totally different than what it did some 40 years ago when I was growing up. So words do change their meaning, that particular one has. So it really means to go before. So the dead saints will not be at any disadvantage when Christ comes back. And that's what Paul's pointing out here, because the Thessalonians were concerned about their brethren that had died, probably a martyr's death in the apostolic age, and whether or not they would be raised up before the kingdom came and Christ came and all that. And that's what they were troubled about. Now we come down to verse 16, and we have the verse about the Lord's appearing and also then the resurrection of deceased believers there. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That is a visible, personal appearance of Jesus Christ. Is that not what he promised? At least what the two men in white apparel promised back over there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not Elijah, not some prophet, this same Jesus had the scars in his hands. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That is a personal ascension. That is a visible ascension. So that means a personal and a visible return. And so he says, the Lord himself. It's not going to be somebody else. It's going to be Christ himself. I have these preterists that try to tell me that the second advent of Christ was no more than the Roman armies marching on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And that was Christ coming in judgment on the Jewish nation. He's not talking here about some army marching on Jerusalem. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming back. Anybody ought to be able to see that, can read. And where is he now anyway? He's up there in heaven. He ascended back to heaven. He's going to stay up there until it's time for him to come back. Over here in the book of Acts chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21, and he shall send Jesus Christ. That's the Lord himself, see. Which before was preached unto you. I don't preach the Roman armies, I preach Christ. Whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So this is the Lord himself. Paul says in there, with a shout. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word there means a very loud command. It would be like a commander in army, you know, say, march forth! Go out to battle or something to that effect. It's a war shout. And the word, whenever it's used, always implies authority as well as urgency. Do it now, in other words. Well, I'll tell you what kind of shout I believe that's going to be. Let me just take my Bible and let you read it for yourself. Sometimes I think that's best for God's people. Go to the 11th chapter of John. You remember when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead? Let's go over here and note what he said there. Look in verse 43 now. Watch carefully the language here. And when he had thus spoken, this is Christ, he cried with a loud voice, with a shout, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead, what? Came forth. Well, you see, I think something like that's going to happen at the rapture. Except he's going to call a lot more names than Lazarus. Because when the roll's called up yonder, we're going to all be there, you see. And if he had not stipulated there in John 11, Lazarus come forth, everybody in the graveyard is saved, might have got up. He tied it down to just one man there. The Bible also speaks about the dead being raised by the voice of the Son of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, the Lord himself said, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's that shout. For some will come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, he goes on to say. John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about how the voice of Christ is like the sound of many waters. Can you imagine what that shout's going to be like? It's going to be a stupendous event. And then he said, with the voice of the archangel. That is clearly a reference to Michael. He is the only one that the Bible calls an archangel. Revelation 12 and 7 talks about Michael and his angels. And then the devil and Michael had a debate, or a dispute, we might say, over the body of Moses. Over here in the book of Jude, verse 9, yet Michael the archangel. So while it doesn't mention Michael's name over there, 1 Thessalonians 4, it evidently would have to be him, because Jude 9 says he is the archangel. Gabriel is never called an archangel. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now learn something important here. God not only has angels to take us to heaven when we die, Luke 16:22, I mean. But he has angels to watch over our bodies in the cemetery. Why? Because he's not going to lose any part of the believer. The devil's not going to get any of us. He's arguing about with the devil about the body of Moses. Doth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we got angels that will take us to heaven when we die. We got angels that will watch over our body. And if the devil comes after him, then the angel will dispute with him about it. A lot of good practical lessons here. We just mentioned those in passing. Daniel in the Old Testament is mentioned, and he's always connected with the Jewish people. Go back to the book of Daniel, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. He's mentioned by name here in Daniel 12 and 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Daniel's people were Israelites. We call them Jews today. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now why does he mention Michael here? The office that Michael has, according to Daniel 12 and 1, is the guardian and protector of Israel. So if you want to get in trouble with Michael the archangel, get after the Jews. I hope that the Arabs are listening to that. Some of these fellows that are all time after Israel. But if you want to get in trouble with God, go after the Israelites. Because Michael the archangel is their guardian and protector. Why is he mentioned here, though? In the time of the rapture. Why is this guardian and protector of Israel mentioned here in this context? Because I believe all saints will go out at the rapture that are dead. All the dead in Christ. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Michael is put in here to let us know they're going to be in there too from the Old Testament. That's why I think they mentioned Michael the archangel there. The word archangel there really means chief or ruler of the angels. Some people say that it's Christ. I don't think so. I believe it's an angel. Very high order of angel. Probably almost next to God in power. Probably an angel very much of the order that Lucifer was before his fall. Maybe there were two archangels, and one of them turned out bad, and the other one's good. I'm just supposing. I'm just throwing that out for you to think about. I didn't say that's the way it is. Go home and think about it. And then he said, with the trump of God. Remember those trumpets that sounded on Mount Sinai? Israelites, they even had a feast of trumpets. Many, many times in the annual festivals, they would blow the trumpets. They'd blow the trumpets to declare the enemy was approaching. They'd blow the trumpets to assemble the people for worship. They would blow the trumpets when they'd go out to war. The Old Testament is filled with times when they'd blow the trumpet. And here we have a trumpet being blown at the rapture. I do not believe this is the same trumpet that is in Matthew 24 and verse 31. I believe the trumpet in Matthew 24 and 31 is to regather Israel back to their homeland at the second coming of Christ back to the earth. To me, this is the trumpet for the church. This is the trumpet for the rapture. It is not the trumpet over there in Matthew 24 and 31. You note here that you got all this. You got the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the shout. Somebody said it's going to be a silent rapture. No, it's not going to be a silent thing. It's going to be pretty noisy for the people of God. Somebody said, well, if it's going to be all that noise, then how in the world can you say it's going to be secret? And how in the world can you say that the world won't know what's taking place? Well, I'm not sure that the world always pays attention to what God does. Let me give you a few examples of that. You remember when the Apostle Paul was on that road to Damascus? Remember what he said regarding the people that went with him? You remember now he's in a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether they didn't understand Hebrew or anything like that. I don't know whether it's a language problem or whether they just couldn't understand, period. You know, lost people can't always understand what God says in His Word. So why should we expect if God spoke audibly, everybody would understand every little detail of it? Over in Acts 22 and verse 9, he said, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So God can speak and other people not hear it. Right there's proof of it. All right, I'll give you another example out of the Bible. Go to the 12th chapter of the book of John. Look there at verse 28 and 29. This is another event where God spoke and people didn't seem to understand it. Verse 28 and 29. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Well, they didn't understand it then, did they? But God spoke. I think that's the way it's going to be at the rapture. They may hear a noise of some kind. Do we hear a lot of noises all day long? I don't even go to the door every time I hear one anymore. Too many noises in our modern world. You'd be going to the door all the time if you went every time you heard a noise. And others said, an angel spake to him. So just because there's a voice and a shout and a trumpet, it doesn't mean all of the unsaved living on the earth is going to understand all about that. They won't know all about it until it's already taken place. They may hear a noise, but it won't mean any more to them than probably when they thought it's thunder over there. Or when these fellows, Paul was in conversation there with Christ and the people didn't understand what was going on. I think that's the way it's going to be at the rapture. Somebody said, well, now, why do you say there's a difference between Matthew 24, 31, the trumpet there, and the one here in 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, the one here in 1 Thessalonians 4 has to do with raising the dead believers. But in Matthew 24, verse 31, does not say one word about a resurrection of any kind. If it is, prove it to me, as the old man said. It doesn't say that. It talks about a gathering of people from the four corners of the earth. Now here in Thessalonians, you have dead believers raised and living believers translated, and they go up to meet Christ in the air. But in Matthew 24, all that is happening, they're coming and being gathered all the way back, evidently to Jerusalem, from what follows there. So it's different. And then he said, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What about the dead out of Christ? They don't rise at this time. Revelation 20, verse 4, 5, and 6 says there will be 1,000 years... between the time of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The only ones that will be in this resurrection are the dead in Christ. And they're going to rise before the living believers are translated. So rather than the dead being at a disadvantage, they're going to have the advantage. That's the point that Paul is making here, as I see it. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are these dead in Christ? Well, they're the ones that he spoke about that had fallen asleep in Jesus, back up there in verse 14. So when it comes to the order of the resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We might literally translate the dead in Christ shall stand up first. The word resurrection means to stand up again. That means dead people in the cemetery standing up out there. That's a real bodily resurrection. And like I said, the dead out of Christ will not be raised at this time. And then we have what we really call the rapture of the saints there in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What you have here, the living believers are translated that they should not see death. Here's the dead saints, they're all resurrected, they go up and meet Christ in the air. Immediately after that, the living saints are all translated, they go up and meet Christ in the air, and the two companies join together up there in the air. But the dead have the priority. They're first. The living believers are translated then after that. Now when he says caught up there, that's the same word in one place, it's translated snatched away. And actually it could be snatched up, swept up, carried off by force. It's a very strong word in the original language there. There are other examples of how that's used sometime in the Bible, and it means to be caught up bodily most of the time. I mean just in the common use of the word. Look over here in Acts 8:39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. That's a bodily picking up, moving from one place to another place. A real departure of the saints. That's what it's talking about over there. Now let me give you another example where a person was caught up into paradise. And that's exactly what I think we're going to do. We're going to be caught up into the third heaven, just like Paul was. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, look what he said. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows such a one caught up, get the word, caught up to the third heaven. Whether that was body or not, you might argue about it. But then the next place that you find it, you can't argue about it being bodily because it's the ascension of Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. She brought forth a man child, and that's Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up, raptured, caught up unto God and to his throne. There again, you see how that it's associated with being caught up to heaven, being snatched away. And so this is when we're wrapped up to meet the Lord in the air. There is a Greek word, rapturo, the best I can say it. And that is where we get our English word rapture, though we also derive a form of it from the Latin, I believe, as well. But anyway, that word means to snatch up, to sweep up, and to carry off by force. Whether that'll be the angels taking us away by force, I don't know. Be the very power of God exerted somewhere or another, I'm certain. And then he said, to meet the Lord in the air. That to me is the greatest statement in the whole passage. To see Jesus. We pray to him. We sing about him. We preach about him. But think about when we go up to meet him in the air. Resurrection, reunion, recognition. It's going to be a wonderful time, you see. That word in the air means somewhere between earth and heaven. You can argue about where it is. Now, what do we think of when we think about in the air? In Ephesians 2:2, the devil's called what? The prince and power of what? The air. So what it is here, the Lord is going to rapture us away right up in the very stronghold of the devil, or the demon's home ground, as it were, and take us safely to heaven. Because John 14:1, 2, and 3 says that we'll go with him back to heaven. And then he tells us in verse 18 that this is a very comforting doctrine. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. I honestly believe the best comfort that you can give anybody that has a believer that has passed away from this world is to read to them 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They don't have committal services always at funerals now. The last two that I've been in, we didn't have one. But years ago we did, and sometimes today we still do. When I do, I always read there at the graveside, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Because that's the best comfort that we can give living believers concerning those that have died in Christ. I am definitely a pre-trib premillennialist, and I don't really see how that mid-trib and post-trib is very comforting. Because it more or less would say, now, if you can survive the trials and tribulations of the reign of the Antichrist, then you can go out after 3.5 years, or you can go out after 7 years. That's not a blessed hope. That's not a comforting doctrine. It's a very distressing doctrine as I see it. So I'm inclined to believe that the reference here is to what I call the pre-trib rapture. A lot of people say, well, that's something, you know, Margaret MacDonald got up the little crazy girl over in Scotland. Or Ribera got it up, the Catholic priest over there that lived in 1700, something like that. And then they've got all others. John Darby got it up and Schofield got it up. I've heard, I don't know how many different ideas. Well, I got news for all of them. John Gill wrote back in 1700. And he used the word rapture regarding 1 Thessalonians 4, the word R-A-P-T-U-R-E, twice. I underscored it today when I read his commentary. He also says on one of the verses that at this time we will go with Christ up to heaven and stay a while and then come back. Is that not exactly what we preach? And they say the doctrine's new. John Gill believed it. Maybe he didn't understand it like we do, but that's what he said. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.